Well, we welcome you, those joining through the camera there at the back of the sanctuary. We're mid-worship here at Holiday Shores Baptist Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. I'm Pastor Rob Lemon, and we're just glad that you have joined us, and may this time together be a real blessing. This morning, we want to continue with Peter, 1 Peter. So open your Bibles there, if you will. And there is so much here, and I've decided just to kind of take it slow and squeeze everything out that we can get that'll be a blessing to us. And so that's what we're going to do. So some places we'll squeeze harder, and it's more for us, and other places maybe not quite so much. Father, bless the preaching and teaching of your word. Give your servant the words that will give the Holy Spirit the ability, the seeds to plant in our hearts. And thank you so much for doing that. Amen. Well, let's look at those first two verses there on the screen. And this is Peter writing, of course, and Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Now, last week we introduced you to the author, told you a little bit about him, Peter. A fisherman, weather-beaten, enjoying the outdoors, a spiritual-oriented man. He loved the preaching of John the Baptist, and God was stirring in his heart. And then when John said, hey, follow him, and he pointed to Jesus, Peter started following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter, I think, was a very ordinary man who was dramatically changed because he was in the presence of Jesus. He changed as Jesus' words and God's Holy Spirit began to act in his heart. And Acts 4 is an amazing testimony of what God does in our hearts and how he changes us. And it's talking about the enemies of the apostles now, the same who were the enemies of Jesus. But it said, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So when you hang around Jesus, he begins to change us little by little. And I think Peter saw something in Jesus that he wanted, and nobody was going to stand in his way. He was going to have it. And I think that's pretty much what the philosophy of Jesus was anyway. His philosophy of disciple making was simply, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so if you hear something in what he's saying, and you really want what he's offering, come on, join the following, and keep on going. And so I think Peter heard what John the Baptist and Jesus was saying, and he said, I want that. Oh, I want that. And our prayer for us and all of us is that God will put that same attitude in us. We hear what Jesus is saying, and we say, I want that. I want that. And we start to follow him. So here's a man who I think deserves to be heard. And what he wrote in 1 and 2 Peter is very important stuff. These scriptures, you remember, 1 and 2 Peter, are not primarily the work of Peter. Now, yeah, he's the human author, but we have to remember that the scriptures come to us from the Holy Spirit. And so God, the Holy Spirit, used Peter and his experiences and his word knowledge to put together this book. But this message is far deeper than Peter ever got. Let's continue. Since we've learned about the author, let's talk a little bit about the recipients. And he's writing here, and this is all in that first verse, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Who is he writing to? Well, first of all, we see that he's writing to God's elect. To God's elect. Those who are elected by God are believers. So this is a letter to God's kids, to God's children. Certainly in this group would be Jewish people. And as you read the book, you kind of, this would be for a Jewish audience because there are many Jewish allusions here. For example, in chapter 1 and verse 10, it talks about the prophets. Well, only a Jewish person would connect with the prophets of the Old Testament. And in chapter 1 and verse 19, he's talking about the Lamb. And only the Jewish folks would understand what that was all about. And then in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, he talks about Noah. And it's likely only Jewish folks would have understood who Noah was and where he fits into the scripture. So certainly, Peter is writing to Jewish people. But that's not all. Certainly also Gentiles. Because you see in chapter 2 and verse 10, he says this to his readers. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Now that would not refer to Jews, that refers to Gentiles. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then in chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. He says, people reading my letter used to be pagans. And so God is writing a letter now to his much-beloved children. He's starting this eternal conversation that goes on between God and his kids forever. We talk to him, he talks to us at every stage along the way. Now, God has really one message for the unbeliever, that person who has never trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And his message there, I think, would be Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. And in John 7, 37, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And I think if you don't know Jesus, that's what he's holding out right now. He says, if you're weary and burdened, come to me. That was, I think, his favorite word, come. Come. Come and see. Come to me. And if anybody's thirsty, you know, I got water. I'll give you living water. And so God is reaching out to you and says, come. Come. I think God has a multifaceted message to his kids. The book says over and over again, I love you, I'll take care of you, you are precious to me. It says, this is the wisdom way to live. And the Bible says full of, this is the way to live. If you really want to be smart in the way you live, live this way. And God talks to us about, this is what I've planned for your future. And so God is talking to us all the time about all different kinds of areas, those of us who are Christians. And it's a great message, and it fills the Bible from one end to the other. And so, you know, this conversation with God, we're listening to him and we're talking to him. It'll be really special someday when we're with him, won't it be? Man, to walk into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what that first conversation with him will be like? I wonder if I'll be able to get any words out at all or if I'll be tripping over my tongue to be in the presence of someone so awesome. So the recipients of this letter belong to the family of God. They're all special. They're his kids, and they're in a relationship with God. Now, the second thing he says here, to God's elect, strangers in the world. We are resident aliens or sojourners. Later on in chapter 2, verse 11, it talks about strangers and pilgrims again. So Peter's driving that message home. This world is not your home. You're just passing through. And it's going to, that's going to fill in around his message about trouble and suffering and other things. Now notice, he's not calling them strange, although I suppose some Christians are. I think the world considers us strange sometimes. But he just says they're strangers. He's pointing out they're just passing through. This world's not their home. They're citizens of heaven, but living on earth. And you know, that's what we are too. I love what it says in Hebrews 11 and verse 10 about Abraham. Now, you remember, Abraham was the guy that lived in Ur of the Chaldees. And that was a very modern city in the day. It was a very large city. So he probably lived in pretty modern and really nice places and houses and had access to stores and all kinds of things. And God said, I want you to go the whole way around the desert, and I want you to go over here to Canaan. We got to Canaan. He was living in tents. Now, I would not enjoy living in tents all the time, but he did. But you know, the scripture says something about him here in Hebrews 11:10. He said that Abraham was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. So every day when he got up, he's going, I can't wait to go home. And he's singing that same song, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And so every day, that's what he was thinking. So this man who lived in tents was anticipating living in a city built by God. And even Jesus reminds us, we're not of this world. We live in the world, but we're not of this world. Now, this all has to do with perspective. How we're viewing things, how we think about things. And I think this is an important point we need to consider today. You know, if we see this world as our home, then when our politicians or others do things that seem to ruin our lives, we really can get bent out of shape and mad. We really can. But when we concentrate on things below, then we live and die for everything that's here. It really gets to us, or it excites us, or, you know, we cry over our losses and we rejoice over our wins. If we see this world as our home, we tend to make the investments in this world rather than in God's world. You know, most of us draw a mental line in our minds in the future at the point of our death, okay? I don't know when that's going to be, but it's going to be somewhere out here in the future. And I'm going to die. And so then we start to plan and prepare for the stuff that's on this side of that line for the rest of our lives. And so it's the here and the now, and we plan and prepare, and it's about houses and land and retirement, and sometimes the philosophy becomes eat, drink, and be merry because we're not going to be around and live forever. If we see this world as just a temporary piece of my life, I begin, see, it's a perspective change. If I see this world as just a temporary place I'm living right now, then I use the time I have right now for the most important part of my life, which is the future, which is the time after that line at my death. So I'm investing, I'm preparing for what lies ahead. You know, there's so many rich people right now in a race to get rich. Get richer, have more in this world's goods. But they're absolutely blind to the fact that if their heart stopped right now, they'd lose it all. Be gone. And since they haven't prepared for anything beyond death, they're going to be in huge trouble. We must understand that I'm just temporarily here. Here today, maybe gone tomorrow. We just don't know. And while I want to be as helpful and encouraging to the people of this world as I can, I don't have to rejoice and weep in the things that cause them to rejoice and weep. I don't have to have their goals, their dreams, and their aspirations. I'm just passing through. This world is not my home. I'm just here temporarily. Now, oftentimes the world considers us unworthy. They have never liked God's people. And the Bible makes that very clear from very early on. Here we have Cain, and he did not like his brother. By the way, you know Abel was a preacher of righteousness. The scripture tells us that. So every time Cain was doing something wrong, his brother Abel is going, you know, we should really obey God in this. This is what we should do. Let's think about this. And he got so irritated with his brother Abel that finally he just killed him. They're out in the field together, and he kills him. It's sad. But that's the way the world has felt about Christians all through history. And you're not very much like these days either. It's because they understand that we're not like them. We're not of them. We're not of this world. Peter says this in 1 Peter 4. They think it's strange that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. That's doing a lot of things that just waste time. And they heap abuse on you. But verse 5 says they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So Christians witness and boldly declare God's words and ways, and they're often persecuted for it. You know, if we're Christians, I think we better get ready for persecution, because I think it's coming. And God help us in that day. World is just not worthy of us. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 38 says that, and talking about that great list of men and women who were in the hall of faith that God was praising, it says, some faced jeers and flogging while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. You know, Jesus even says there in John 17, he said, Father, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you would keep them out of the hands of the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. These verses show us it's God's intention that he not take us out of the world, but that while we're in the world, we make a difference while we're here. We live for him, and our testimony shines for him so that people understand who Jesus is. So who is he writing to? God's people, the elect. Who is he writing to? People who are strangers who are just passing through this world. Who is he writing to? Those who are scattered. Those who are scattered. Now, let's show you exactly where they are. You recognize this part of the world? I hope so. We have Jerusalem down here. And so everything with Christ's life is occurring right here in this small area. But if you go north to Antioch and you take a left, you end up in what is today modern Turkey. So the interesting thing about these areas up here, especially Cappadocia, was that it was really mountainous. It was really hard for people to move around in that area. And so it became a place where people who were afraid of armies coming or action against them in some way, they would move into that area, because it was almost impossible to be found. There's so many rocks, so many hills, so many places to hide, that if you could get there, you were relatively safe. The other interesting thing about Cappadocia was the rock in that area was so soft, you could carve a room right out of the rock. So you could make your own house. And many times, people who were very nervous about the future, really scared about what was going to happen in Jerusalem or any of the area up through there, Judea, Galilee, they would they'd go north and they'd go to Cappadocia and these other places. And so it's an area hemmed in by mountains and a hiding place. And that tells us a little bit about what the people were like who lived there. They were afraid. They were fearful. They were struggling with life. They were really uncertain about tomorrow. That sounds like us, doesn't it? People are always the same. So Peter's writing this letter to people in an area where they really needed encouragement. And so that's what he's doing. They were scattered. Now, how did Peter feel about these people? It's interesting that throughout the book, both 1 Peter and 2 Peter, at least in the NIV, it's translated over and over again, dear friends, dear friends, dear friends. And so I started looking, because Paul talks a lot about the people he writes to, and he's warm and gushy, and I wanted to see if Peter was the same. Well, I don't think Peter was quite the same. But on the other hand, I also learned that that phrase in the Greek, dear friends, is maybe better felt in this term, dearly beloved. Now, that's pretty strong, isn't it? I remember a joke years and years ago. A group of women were talking, and one lady said, our congregation is sometimes down to 30 or 40 on Sunday night. And another said, that's nothing. Sometimes our group is down to 6 or 7. And a third lady just added her bit. She says, it's so bad in our church on Sunday night that when the minister says, dearly beloved, it makes me blush. It's a word that expresses a lot of love and caring. And this is what Peter is saying throughout this. Dearly beloved, dearly beloved, dearly beloved. And he cared about them. Now, what is his basic message? First of all, suffering. He talks a lot about suffering. In fact, he refers to suffering about 15 times. That makes sense. These people had come out of the land of Israel, gone north to Cappadocia, where they could hide. And so they were afraid. But the second thing he's trying to do also is encourage them, to come alongside them, to help them, to encourage them. In chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, says, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Peter says, I know you're going through a lot of stuff. He says, I just want to write you and encourage you. If only I could be there, I'd give you a great big hug. I love you. I care about you. And so I think that's what's coming out of his heart. And then thirdly, in these two books, there's a lot of other topics that turn this into a really, really rich study. And it's worth our time to deal with it. So Peter is writing to those who belong to God, both Jews and Gentiles. They are people who understood their alien status in this world. They were people under pressure in this life. They were people who were also hurting in this life. And they were people who needed encouragement in this life. So that's what he's doing. And he's reaching out to them. You know, I think by the time we've gone through some of those suffering passages, you're going to say to yourself, I think Peter got through to them. I think he helped them. I think he encouraged them by what he said. Now, let's move past who's the author and who's the recipient, and let's start there at verse 2, and he starts throwing some things around, but they're great things. So here he says, and let me just set the stage again, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered through all these areas, and then he says in verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. And then it just says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Now, I suppose at this point it'd be easy for us to get caught up into that 400-year argument between the Calvinists and the non-Calvinists. Because you come to the word chosen and foreknowledge. We're not going to do that. There's too much here to go down that path. And if we haven't solved it in 400 years, we probably won't. But the word chosen here is used about 30 times in the New Testament. So it's a word that comes around a lot of times. The word elect is used about a dozen times in the New Testament. And there's no doubt that once you are in the family of God, you are elect, you are chosen. The scripture seems very, very clear about that. Now, how are we chosen? Well, if you look at that verse again, it says, according to the foreknowledge of God. And that's where you run into all the theological issues that have been bantered around in the church by theologians. Does that mean that God chose His team and His family before creation? Before God created any of us, did He go, okay, I want you saved, you saved, you saved, you saved, you saved? And He picked a team. He picked His family. Is that what it was? Or does that mean that God looked down through the ages of history and decides that all who believe in Him will be a part of His family? And so it's like He's saying, I choose everyone who puts faith and trust in Jesus' sacrifice. And I want them to be on in my family. Well, I think the bigger question here is, how can I tell if I'm chosen? All right? How I'm chosen, that's been debated enough. But how do I know if I'm chosen? And that's the previous verse. Let's go one more. How can I tell if I'm chosen? Well, there's a real interesting passage in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, and 5. And it simply, and Paul's writing this, of course, and it simply says, for we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you because, why were we chosen? How do we know if we're chosen? For we know, brothers loved by God, that God has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. Boy, when the Thessalonians heard the word of God, they're going, God's speaking to me. Wow, I'm so sinful. I need a Savior. It was dramatic. And they understood. And it changed their lives. And Paul is saying here, that's how you know if you're chosen. What's it done in your heart and life? Has it kind of turned your life upside down? Does it make you think differently, act differently, respond differently? And that is what becomes key, I think. Something dramatic happens in our heart. We begin to have a connection with God and a love for God that wasn't there before. We connect to Jesus. We begin to love Him with our heart of hearts because we begin to understand what He has done for us. And then we should answer the question, why were we chosen? And we need to go back to 1 Peter 1, 2 here. Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and then here's our word for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. We shouldn't miss this. Why are we chosen? Why did the Holy Spirit do a sanctifying or a setting apart work in our hearts and life? Why did they do that? And the answer is for obedience to Jesus. You know, we're not our own. We've been bought with a price, with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then true belief is evidenced in obedience. We start following the Master. And we see what Jesus did, and we do what he did. And you know, the evidence of becoming a Christian is not illustrated by going forward in church. Although you might do that, and many have. It's not evidenced in praying a prayer, although many have done that. It's not like just joining many other organizations. You go down on their membership roll. But see, the evidence of being a Christian and having a biblical belief in my heart is that my heart and life starts to be aligned with the Lord Jesus Christ. See, he says, follow me. And so I start doing that. And I see what he does. And I'm in a situation where I need to be kind. And Jesus would have been kind in that situation. So I'm kind. And I love. And I'm patient. And all those other things. And so my heart and my life begins to be aligned with the heart and will of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how I know I'm chosen. That's how I know I belong to him. You know, there's an incredible verse, and I sort of remember the first time I read this as a teenager. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. And it just kind of knocked the socks off of me. Here's what John says. And by the way, this Holy Spirit again. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but doesn't do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. And I really had to rethink my own Christian life. I like the last phrase, and we'll close with this. You see what Peter says there? Grace and peace be yours in abundance. He says, here, just let me get my shovel out. Have grace. Just let's pile it up. Let's have peace, God's peace. Let's pile it up. You know, that's what God wants you to have every day that we live on earth. When we're under pressure, when the stresses are on us, when we're in pain, when we're sick, when people are giving us all kinds of problems and issues and we just don't quite know what to do or where to go, God says, I want you to have my grace. And I want you to have my peace. Now, grace is God's unmerited favor on us. And I always like to think of grace as a big warehouse with shelves and shelves and shelves of stuff. And whatever I need in my life, it's there in God's warehouse. And Peter speaks a lot about God's grace. We're going to see that as we go through this. We know that grace has already come to us, and we get it because of what Jesus did at the cross. And that's in chapter 1 and verse 10. It all comes from him. He's the great giver of grace in our lives. And there's a day coming, 1 Peter 1:13 says, that grace is going to be just dumped all over us. But that's in the future. And in that verse he says, therefore prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. You know, the moment Jesus steps out of heaven, we all of a sudden are going to get all kinds of things because that's a day of grace and God wants us to have it. What do you need? God has it and wants to give it to you. And you say, well, I don't deserve to have him pile up all kinds of really neat stuff in my life. And the fact of the matter is, no, you don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. None of us deserve it. That's why it's grace. It's unmerited. He just likes to give it to us. And we're heading to a day when not only, you know, today we get what we need for today. Anita played this. She picked this out and played it. And I'm going, hey, that fits. Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here, trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've got no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. God gives us every day what we need. We can thank him for that. And he knows exactly where you are and what you need today. So Peter says, I want you to have grace in abundance. Can you just feel that grace settling into your life right now? Oh, but there's something else here too. He wants us to have peace. Now, is peace just the absence of conflict? Is it just a passive sort of a thing? The answer to that's not really. The biblical concept of peace is a lot bigger than that. It has to do with the Hebrew word shalom, and that means to be complete or to be sound. And so it's to be complete or whole, to live well. The Greek scholars define it as that. So God just wants to make us whole in our spirits, in our hearts. And he wants to make our relationships whole. So he says, I want you to have this kind of peace in your life. I want you to be at this thing in your life. And he wants it to be there in abundance. So he gives to us. Be living each day looking for his grace and for his peace. So all of this starts with a right relationship with Jesus, where I believe in him. And then it continues as I live day by day trusting in him. So God just wants to bless us with grace and peace. And that's where we're going to end. May grace and peace be yours in abundance. Father, we come to you today. Thank you for your grace and peace. I think sometimes we live our lives without really understanding how much you've given us and how much you want to give us and how you're building up the weak parts of our lives, and you're encouraging us where we're sorrowing and where we're suffering, and you have helped us in so many ways. So open our eyes, Father, that we can see your work in us, and then use us. Here we are, strangers in this world, and the people of this world have no idea who we are or what Jesus is like, but we can show them. So teach us to really live like Jesus. Separate us from sin and help us to live his way. Now thank you for these folks. Just keep working in them. Keep making them. Because we know one of these days, Jesus is going to burst through the sky. And he's going to enter the atmosphere. And he's going to say, come up here. The angel's going to say, behold, the bridegroom comes. And in that instant, we're going to come off of planet Earth and go to a wedding, our wedding. So thank you for what you're doing in us. And Father, prepare us for the day when Jesus comes. Thank you. It's in his name we pray. Amen.